Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We introduced last week these three chapters, chapter 24, 25, and 26, as consecutive accounts that are given to us that kind of show David's mettle. What kind of king will David be? Will he be a better king than Saul, a different king than Saul? And he passes the test with flying colors in chapter 24 when he has the opportunity to take Saul's life and to accomplish in his own strength all the things that God had promised him, and he resists and is unwilling to take the life of the king's anointed. Chapter 25 is an unusual chapter in many ways. The primary account that we're going to look at this morning is found between verses 2 and 42. But framing that account, you have verse 1 and then verses 43 and 44. Two historical notes that might seem inconsequential to the narrative. Like someone thought, oh, we should just add these things. These things happened, so we should put them in somewhere. This is as good a place as any. But I don't think they're random historical notes. I think they actually set our minds toward the main underlying question that the text is raising. What kind of king will David be? Will he be a king that will stand in the gap that is left by the death of Samuel? Will he be the spiritual leader of Israel? Will he be better than Saul at being a king? Will he be the king that God has called him to be? And so we'll read the text together. It's a long text, but I want us to feel the whole narrative in one stroke. So if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? If it looks too long and you need to stay seated, I'll understand. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parcel grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode in the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow who has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him, but I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he spoke concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord's working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand that she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. She told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltry, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Let's pray. Father, in the power of the very Spirit of God who moved upon the heart of the author to pen these words, we depend this morning to understand them. We pray for guidance. We pray for clarity of thought. We pray that we might see how this ancient text would speak to our hearts and our lives this very day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. I don't remember whose slogan it was, but I remember years ago some TV channel saying, "We know drama." Well, they got nothing on the Bible. This is quite a story. And it starts by telling us that Samuel died. A small but powerful sentence, strikingly brief for a man of Samuel's stature. Samuel died, Israel mourned, Samuel was buried. This is a big deal. You remember when Samuel entered onto the scene at the beginning of this account, the word was nowhere to be found in all of Israel. And God changed that through the ministry of Samuel. The word of God was now present in Israel. The word of God was being spoken and honored. He had anointed the first king. And for all of Saul's problems, and there were many, Samuel mourned for Saul that he did not prove to be the king that he had hoped he would be. And then Samuel was called to anoint David. He is the spiritual leader of Israel. What will his death mean for the nation? What will it mean for Saul? What will it mean for David? Who will protect Israel? Who will call Israel to the word? Who will protect them from evil and point them toward good? Will it be David? In an account that we will reference a couple times this morning, Deuteronomy 17, we're told that the king is supposed to keep for himself a copy of the law. It is his job to model and to call the people to follow after the law of God. This is the role that Samuel has filled, and now we wonder, will David fill this role? And I think this is the question that hangs over this series of chapters where David receives this series of sort of tests or trials to prove his character. Will he be a better king than Saul? In chapter 24 and chapter 26, you have accounts that in many ways mirror one another, where David proves his worth. He proves his commitment to obedience. He proves his commitment to God. He proves his willingness to wait on God. But chapter 25 complicates things a bit. What kind of king will David be? We'll look at this unfolding drama in four scenes: the insult, the intercession, the restraint, and the reckoning. First, the insult. An offer is refused. We're introduced in the second verse here to the characters of the story. This man and this woman, a husband and wife, were first introduced to the man. It's interesting that the description starts not with his name, but what he does and where he lives. It starts with what's most important to him, his stuff. Wealth in the ancient world was measured in part by livestock, and this man had many. It may not sound like a lot to us in a modern world where ranches have tens of thousands of cattle, but in the ancient world, to have 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats is a way of saying he's rich. In fact, the text makes it even more clear. He's very rich. This is a man who has abundance, and he's from Carmel. Now, this is interesting because you'll note this gets said over and over again, twice in verse 2, in verse 5, and verse 7. Carmel has come up one other time in 1 Samuel. And I wonder if that's not an indicator of why it's emphasized here. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Carmel is where Saul set up a monument to himself. So maybe Saul is kind of beloved in this area. This is Saul territory in the battle against Saul and David. This is an area maybe that leans in the direction of Saul. We're not sure, but it seems important that it's mentioned. And then we're told he is shearing his sheep. This is significant. Sheep shearing time is the equivalent to harvest time for grains and other things. This is where all of your work, all of your labor of keeping the animals alive for a year, of tending them, of feeding them, of protecting them, this is where you reap the benefit. This is the harvest. You get the wool and you make all of your money. And so it was accompanied by celebration and feast. That's what we're told first. Then we're given his name in verse 3. And the name is presented in stark contrast to his wife. His name is Nabal, and he is harsh and badly behaved. Can you imagine that on your tombstone? Here lies Steve, harsh and badly behaved. His name means fool. He's rock-headed. He's numbskulled. Now, I'm assuming that's not the parents, name his parents gave him. I'm assuming he acquired this through his actions in life. The text doesn't tell us. But he becomes a living parable of foolish behavior. And what is a fool at heart? Psalm 14, verse 1. A fool is the one who has said in their heart, there is no God. Now, we're told in a moment this man is a Calebite. He is a Jew. He is part of the nation of Israel and a descendant of Caleb. I think, in all likelihood, he believed in God. But he lived as a practical atheist. What is a practical atheist? It's one who does not deny the existence of God, but lives in such a way that they have no regard for the existence of God. He lives to amass wealth for himself. He lives for his own glory. He lives for his own pleasure. He lives for himself. And that's exactly how we see him in this text. He's a practical atheist. In contrast to his wife, Abigail, who is described as discerning and beautiful. And she will prove that to be true in the text. It's an important note at the end of verse 3 that he was a Calebite. He is an Israelite. He is one of God's people. So immediately the stage is set for this story to unfold. And verse 4, we find out that David hears in the wilderness that it's shearing time. And so David makes a request, and this would have been a reasonable request to make. It might seem very odd to us, but it would have been a normal request to make. And so he gives his men a greeting that they're to deliver to Nabal, that we come in peace, peace to you, peace to your whole house. We don't come in war. We're not coming to steal things. We come to share in the abundance that belongs to you. We heard you were shearing your sheep. We have been with your shepherds. Actually, the phrase is they've been with us. We'll find out later that they've been protecting the shepherds and the sheep. They've been standing as a guard around them as a group of men. And let him know that we didn't harm even one of his sheep. We're not a bunch of marauders, but I suppose if you looked at us, you'd think, well, we could have been. Like, we could have stolen your sheep. We could have overpowered your shepherds and taken these things for ourselves, but we didn't. We actually protected them. And so we come on behalf, hear this phrase, of your son David. That's a show of respect. That's a show of deference. That's David saying, I'm coming in respect to you. I'm coming in peace to you. And I'd like to ask if you could just give a bit of your abundance to my men. And then we get Nabal's response. And his answer, who is this guy? Now, I don't think for a moment he doesn't know who David is. He adds the phrase, who is this son of Jesse? Like, oh, wait, you just said you didn't know who he was. No, what is he saying? He's saying, who does this guy think he is? Who is David, the son of Jesse, to come ask me, the king of Carmel, for some of my sheep? The world's full, and he equates him with a servant who's run away. The world's full of servants that have run away from their masters. Maybe that's a reference to Saul. He knows he's fleeing from Saul. And then he answers the question, no, of course he can't have my stuff, verse 11. And you feel it, don't you, in the text, the perspective of Nabal in all of this? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to I don't know who? There's no sense in him at all of stewardship. There's no sense that the blessing he enjoys is from the hand of God. There's no sense, as would have been appropriate on a Hebrew feast day, to have others share in your wealth and abundance. This is all mine. I've amassed this for myself. I've amassed this for my people. Who does he think he is to come here and ask for some of it? He's living as a practical atheist. He's a fool. So verse 12, David's young men turned away and they come back and they tell David all this. How will David respond? We remember chapter 24. This man who had done great evil to him, when he had the opportunity to return evil, he returns good and favor. He was so patient. He's reacted well through the whole narrative. How will David respond to this offense? Pause to remember 1 Samuel chapter 22, when bad news reaches King Saul. And he feels betrayed because the priest of Nob has sided with David and not told him that David had gone and visited him. What's his response? When he was betrayed, when he perceived evil had been done to him, he says, that's it, kill them all. And his own men say, no way. Like, we're not doing it, but Doeg the Edomite is there and he carries out the atrocious act. That's what King Saul does. And so as the narrative moves along, you kind of expect, oh, Saul was in this circumstance, and when news came to him, this is how Saul acted. David won't act that way. David is the foil to Saul. David is the one who says, I will not seek vengeance upon my fellow Hebrew. Maybe we'll appeal to him in the name of the Lord, whatever he might say. Will he be different than Saul? Verse 13, David said to his men, put on your swords. Here we go. Strapping on a sword and bringing 400 men wearing swords is not what you do to engage in diplomatic relations. Note that we've seen a transition in David's life since the atrocity of Nob. We've seen a man, when he's confronted with something, stop and consult the Lord. We've seen a man that waits. We've seen a man that processes. We see a man that says, what does the Lord want? Here, there's no waiting, there's no processing, there's no reflection, there's no seeking the will of the Lord. He is simply reacting. And the initial reaction leads us to believe David is as impulsive as Saul. He's going to be a king just like Saul, seeking personal vengeance, self-preservation, acting on impulse, acting in anger. In chapter 24, he refuses to overcome evil with good. Not just evil, but really significant evil. This guy threw spears at his head. This guy won't feed his men sheep. Clearly, that's not as evil as what Saul had done. But here he's going to respond to evil with evil. That's the insult. Scene two is the intercession and a plea for mercy. This is the heart of the passage, starting in verse 14. I love this figure that gets introduced in verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. This is the turning point in the story. This young man, one of Nabal's servants, sees this unfold and somehow is aware of what's going to take place. And so he goes to Abigail. He knows he can't go to Nabal. He says it because he's a fool and he's stubborn. He won't listen. That would be a pointless endeavor. So he goes to his wife, who is probably known to be discerning and known to be thoughtful, known to be a follower of the Lord. This is a faithful and brave act to turn aside a horrible situation. We don't know this young man's name. There's no cities or streets named after him as far as we know. Just a faithful, hidden life. It reminds me of the story in 2 Kings when the young lady that's caught up in the Syrian raid and taken off into exile and is in Naaman's home and is the one that has the good sense to turn to Elisha for help. So she tells him, listen, David sent messengers to the wilderness to greet our master. He was rude to him, this worthless man. Note that phrase, this worthless man. You can't speak to him. And so his report just highlights the foolishness of this man. He's going to die, and he's going to lose everything he's trying to protect, and we're probably all going to die because he's too thick-headed to listen, and he's too selfish to share. He is a worthless man. He is the son of Belial. This phrase has come up a number of times in 1 Samuel. You remember Hannah was nervous when she was in the temple praying that Eli would think she was a worthless woman. And then that phrase is turned just a few chapters later on Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas. And we find that they were worthless men, men of destruction, men that lacked morality, men that were corrupt. And now it's attributed to Nabal. Enter Abigail, the heroine of the story. We quickly see why she's introduced not just as beautiful but discerning. She acts immediately. We see that a number of times in this passage. She moves quickly. She acts quickly, verses 18 and 20. She grabs a bunch of provisions. By the way, that's a pointer to her wealth and to the wealth of her husband. You look at these provisions that are just at hand in her kitchen. These are people that had a lot. She gathers them all together to honor them, to nourish David and his men, to be seen as gifts. She sends a servant out to set on a journey to meet David, and she says, you know, I will come, I'll catch up, try and intercept him before he gets here. And she doesn't, we're told, tell her husband about all this. He would certainly have stopped it. And we find out that David and his men meet her, providentially meet her. That would become clear. Verse 21, David speaks and lays out his case against her husband. Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness. Nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned that good with evil. God do so to the enemies of David and more if not every man in his company are dead by morning. So this confirms that the swords aren't decorative. David's plan is revenge. David's plan is to completely destroy everything this man has for the way he's treated him. He calls a curse on himself if he fails to do this. Now note this, what Nabal did was not good. It was foolish. It was selfish. It was wrong. It was not something that deserved or should bring about the death of him and all in his house. This is David responding in his own strength. This is not David responding in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of the flesh. This is David acting like Saul. And so Abigail responds. When she sees David in verse 23, she falls down before him. What an amazing woman. What a model of courage and faith. She approaches 400 men in swords, armed and ready for blood, to plead for mercy on behalf of a husband that she happily describes as worthless. She doesn't know what this will cost her, maybe her own life, but she does it nonetheless. And she doesn't speak the way her husband speaks. She doesn't approach David proudly. She doesn't point to her own status, her own right, her own possessions. Do you know who we are? Do you know the influence of my husband? Do you know the power he wields? Do you know what kind of trouble you could get in? She doesn't boast of any of these things. Instead, she falls on her face before the anointed of Israel, and she appeals to the king of Israel for mercy. She knows her husband has acted horribly. She pleads that mercy be shown to him. She recognizes it's mercy. He doesn't deserve it. What he did was wrong. He lives up to his name. His name is no lie. He is the fool. She reiterates again, verse 25, he's worthless. He's foolish. And she pleads for mercy. Just hear my case. Listen to what I have to say. But it doesn't stop there. She moves from a plea for mercy to an appeal to providence. This is so powerful. First, she attributes this meeting to God's providence, not her own doing. Look what she says, verse 26. My Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. It's not me, it's the Lord that has done this. It's the Lord that has put us in this place at this time to keep you from doing this evil, from committing this blood guilt, that is to shed blood where there's no right, and to, this is key, to work salvation for yourself. God is intervening to save David from himself. God is intervening to save David from being like Saul. And so she says, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. What a blessing Abigail is. We all need Abigails in our life. That human do not send button. Are you sure you want to send this? You just text. Can you imagine your phone? Like, I just saw your text. Are you sure you want to push send? I just saw the email. Are you sure you want to send this? And this is Abigail stepping in and saying, David, this will be a mistake. This would be a mistake. But she doesn't stop there. Look at verses 27 to 29. Take these provisions for your men. Let the Lord fight your battles and all will be okay. Does that language sound familiar? She's quoting David. David, you know this stuff. You're the one that defeated Goliath. How did you do that? Because you believe the battle belonged to the Lord. Now you're going to do it in your own strength. You're going to fight for yourself now instead of letting the Lord fight for you. This is a lesson David knows and he has forgotten. God will protect you. God will make you a sure house. These are images that come later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic covenant is made, that I will make of your house a kingdom that will last forever. Why? Because you are fighting the battles of the Lord. The life of the one God has chosen to be king is safe. Why are you doing this? And then this phrase, this is one of my new favorite phrases in the Bible, bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. That's the picture that's used to describe the kind of care God has for King David, for the anointed. You are held by God. You are bound up by God. You're in the loving care of God, held by his preserving power. You know what that reminds me of is the, if you know, when you bring babies home from the hospital, or in the hospital, they do this when they wrap the babies up, right? They swaddle them, and they're just like bound up, so they can't scratch their eyes and they can't hurt themselves on accident. That's the picture here. David, you are bundled like a baby, held in the hands of God. What are you worried about? Why take vengeance yourself? What a great picture. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. This is what God promised, to hold us fast. She then offers an argument for why he should not only consider extending mercy. So you should extend mercy, but she doesn't stop there. She goes even farther. So she pleads for mercy, says you should extend mercy because the battle belongs to the Lord. But she points out that doing anything other than extending mercy would compromise the call of the Lord on his life as king. This is verses 30 and 31. If David goes through with this, he'll compromise his kingship. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. That's happening, David. You're going to be made king one day. God has promised this. When that happens, if you avoid exercising this judgment, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, would you remember your servant? So not only should you exercise mercy, but David, if I could just take it one step farther, if you do this, God has promised he's going to make you king, but the day you're made king, you're going to have the pangs of guilt because you took matters in your own hand instead of trusting yourself to the Lord. You're going to have the pangs of a guilty conscience because you shed blood when you shouldn't have. David, it's not going to stop you from being king, but do you want that on your conscience? Nabal is a fool, and he's the only one who doesn't know it. But he's also one of them. He's an Israelite. And David has no right to his life, let alone the lives of all of his servants. We don't know how, but she's clearly aware of the fact that the Lord has made David king. She's aware of the promise God has made him that he will be king. She believes this. She submits to this. Such a woman of courage, a woman who trusts the promises of God. And she appeals not to the king's reputation, but to what God is doing. What will it mean for God's king if this takes place? Can I just pause? It's a long text. Let me pause and just give a couple points of reflection and application just on this section. This is a great reminder of how quickly and easily we forget. We need reminders. We need people who remind us. What David seems to know so clearly in chapter 24, he seems to have forgotten in chapter 25. We need people in our lives that remind us of truths that we already know, but may not be living by. We can be forgetful. We forget to show mercy. We forget to extend grace. You may have forgotten one of my sermons, possibly. We forget those things, that in the moment we have conviction and we confess and we want to do different, but then we move on and we forget. So what do? You show up next week. And the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that. And what do you do next week? You open up the Word, and the week after that, and the week after that. We open up the Word week after week after week after week after week until the Lord comes. Because we're forgetful people. We sing songs, and we sing the same songs, and we sing another song and another song about the same thing, about God, about Christ, about the gospel, over and over and over and over again, so we don't forget. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We gather together because, in part, because we are forgetful people. And God knows we need constant reminders from His Word and from the people of God to say, stay on track. I know you knew this last week. But stay on track. Stay on course. Second note, faithfulness is always significant. And I say that just to make the passing point that God uses small means to accomplish great goals. This young man with no name in this story risks everything to go to the boss's wife to tell her what's going on. And that act, in human terms, is what God uses to prevent David from doing something, the great king of Israel, from doing something that would scar his kingship from the very beginning. It's faithfulness that might be forgotten or unnoticed today does not mean it will not have significant impact, and it does not go unnoticed by God. Thirdly, and I want to tread carefully here. This is potentially painful to even contemplate, but I would imagine the thought has crossed some of your minds already. Abigail is married to a fool. I praise God regularly and specifically. I praise God that in His sweet providence, I am the recipient of generations of faithfulness that have gone before me in my family. That's the way God has chosen to bless me. But that may not be true of you today. You might be a first-generation believer. You may be the only believer in your family. Your spouse may not be a believer. He may be even a Nabal. And they make your life hard. They hate the God that you love and strive to serve. So hear this. If that's you, God has not forgotten you. If that's you, God can still use you in powerful and mighty ways. God has a place for you. The church has a place for you. Can I be even more specific, more personal? This church has a place for you. We want this church to be a haven for you. That in the midst of your week, when you're dealing day in and day out with the Nabal, that you can come to a place where your faith is encouraged and your worship of God is encouraged and your heart is encouraged and you are built up. A place where you're loved, where your gifts can be used and where they can flourish. So let's continue in the story. That's the insult, that's the intercession, and now the restraint. It's a celebration of mercy, verses 32 to 35. How will this go for Abigail, this risk that she has taken? How will David respond? What kind of king will David be? That's the tension that hangs over the situation. And the tension breaks in verse 32. David says to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me." David is rattled back to his senses. David recognizes this, Abigail, you have intervened, but this was God who put you in this place. This is God that brought you into my path. This is the hand of the Lord. So this is the mystery of providence. Who stopped David from this evil? Abigail. Who stopped David from this evil? God. That's providence. God sovereignly working through providential everyday means to accomplish His purposes. He acknowledges the evil that he was about to do, and he blesses Abigail for her role in stopping him. He recognizes in all likelihood, and maybe this is what rattles him, like, you might have gotten killed in this. They were walking in to decimate people. And not just her, but maybe there were others in your household who are faithful to the Lord, and it's just this leader that prevents them from experiencing all the blessings that they could. I think he realizes in that moment to exact judgment on Nabal and his entire house was foolishness on his part. He was acting the fool. And now his very wife, who sees the folly of this because she fears God, intervenes. And God has saved him from this horrible act. So verse 35, he receives the gifts and he sends her on her way with the same instruction that he gave his men to share with her husband. You go in peace. I will grant your petition. David is better than Saul. David is a good king. David is wise. He has a moment of impulsivity, but he's wise and he listens to correction. He avoids bloodying his hands. He avoids working salvation for himself. He avoids foolishness. He's teachable. He's responsive to wise counsel. He changes course when confronted. These are all signs he's not like Saul. When Saul's men stand up to him in chapter 22 and say, no, we're not doing that. I should have shaken him and said, my own top guards refused to obey me. What's going on? No, and says he uses a non-Israelite to exact punishment on Israelite priests. If only the text ended there. But it doesn't. And it brings us to scene 4, the reckoning and the residue. The ending of this passage, again, it's a bit shocking and it seems wildly out of place, but there's a point being made. First, the reckoning in verses 36 to 38. Abigail gets home and Nabal is treating himself like a king. That's a really important little phrase. He's not a king, but he's playing the Saul. He's thinking only about himself. He's thinking about his pleasure. This woman has just saved his life. She has saved all the stuff he is currently enjoying. She has made it possible for him to have this feast, for any of them to enjoy the fruit of their labors. And she finds him merry. Why? Because he was drunk. Yea, verily, very drunk. And so she waits until the morning to tell him what happened. Verse 37, she tells him, and when she did, his heart died within him. He became as a stone. We don't know exactly what that means. He had a heart attack. He had a stroke. He was in a coma. But his response to all of this is to immediately go stone quiet. And verse 38 makes it very clear. He didn't die of shock. He didn't die of grief. He didn't die because his wife did something he didn't want her to do. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The Lord took care of the fool. The fool is paid according to his folly. David didn't exact the revenge. He left it in the hands of the Lord, and this is what the Lord saw fit to do, to take the life of this one who was so foolish in regard to his people, his things, and his God. Word comes back to David in verses 39 to 44. And he doesn't rejoice over the death of Nabal, but he rejoices in the Lord. He offers blessing to God, that God is taking care of things, a truth he should have rested in from the start. This is exactly what Abigail had reminded him of. These things are in the Lord's hands. Let the Lord deal with this. The Lord will deal with my husband. The Lord will take care of you, David. You don't need to do this. And that plays out exactly. And then he sends his servants to get Abigail so he can take her as his wife. Servants go to her. She expresses excitement over the process. Gets herself, again, we see her moving quickly, prepared quickly, and she goes to David to be his wife. You say, wait a second, isn't he already married? Now, this is, you can read the articles. There are many of them. There's debate in the commentaries. There are many who say, hallelujah. Why? Because verse 44. Look at verse 44. This is note that Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. And so that the argument is made that Michal was just a ruse. It was a way of Saul getting into David's house. He's going to use her to try to even take David out. And so now that David's gone, he's like, well, I'll give you to somebody else. And so this arranged marriage with Saul's daughter is annulled, and now David finds his true love in Abigail. Maybe. This godly, beautiful woman shows up, discerning woman. She's been faithful to a foolish husband. Now she's free, and they can live happily ever after. But look at verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the both of them became his wives. Yeah. Is this his second wife or third wife? However you choose to understand his relationship with Abigail, what's happening here is David is acting as a foreign king acts. See, Nabal is dead in a region that had been prone to support Saul, and now he has an outpost in his kingdom. All that wealth would have come to him. All that influence would have come to him. His servants would belong to him. That's what foreign kings do. They look for human ways to amass for themselves influence, power, wealth, and they do that by amassing to themselves wives. And I think the verse 43 is clarity to us, gives us clarity that that's what he's doing. And in Deuteronomy 17, before there is the establishing of the monarchy, God gives this command that my king shall not multiply wives for himself. Why? The text is very specific. Or else his heart will turn away. Overall, the text shows us a man who is going to be a better king than Saul. But he's not a perfect king. His temper is stayed. His vengeance is put off. But he gives way to other passions. And when you know the story, this feels a bit like foreshadowing, doesn't it? That David, yes, he's teachable. Yes, he's a man who writes psalms and offers worship. Yes, he's a man who serves the Lord, a man after God's own heart, a man who brings the law back to Israel, a man who does so much good, and yet he has a besetting sin. He's a good king, but he's not the king we ultimately need. Just a couple notes. I think this section of scripture is a call to remain steadfast. We touched on this, but heed this warning. Success in chapter 24 of your life does not guarantee success in chapter 25 of your life. It is easy to rest on laurels. And I won't be specific, but there are many, many examples, heartbreaking examples of men who for decades were faithful and failed in the end. Because they forgot. Remain steadfast. Friends, this is why, one of the reasons why church is so important. You say, well, you have a vested interest. Fair enough, I'm biased. But it's God who said, show up. It's God who said, keep showing up. Because we need people in our lives. It's been striking to me over the course of, let's say, the last decade, because I'm not wanting to be specific with this, how many times when you read of the fall of a man who was once a giant in the faith, how often that he had involved himself in an outside ministry and was no longer connected to the local church. I don't think that's a coincidence. We need to be with the people of God. We need to be under the accountability the church offers. Second, trust yourself to the Lord. When insults hit, don't reach for blood guilt. Don't shed innocent blood. Don't seek to work out salvation with your own hand. Be reminded that you are a bundle of joy to the Lord, if you will. Bundled up, coddled up in the hands of a God who said you belong to me. I think this is a verse that reminds us to give praise to God for how he providentially intervenes to restrain evil, not just in personal ways, but in the broader world. Jonathan Edwards speaks eloquently to this. He says, God's work and the restraint that he exercises over a wicked world is a glorious work. God's holding the reins on the corruption of a wicked world and setting boundaries to their wickedness is a more glorious work than his ruling the raging of the sea and setting bounds to its proud waves. In hell, God lets the wickedness of wicked spirits have the reins to rage without restraint, and it would be in a great measure upon earth as it is in hell, did God not restrain the wickedness of the world. Praise God for his restraining of evil. And fourthly and finally, a greater David is coming. David is a good king. He's not a perfect king. He is better than Saul, but he's not the king that ultimately Israel needs. He's not ultimately the king that we need. A king would come and is coming again that does not need to be restrained, that never gives in to passions, who perfectly obeys the will of God. I think there's a lesson here as well connected to that in the foolish Nabal. He knows of God. He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Caleb. He knows the law of God. I would venture to say he believes in God. And I wonder, I just wonder if he had in his mind that, you know, one day I'll get those things in order. I've got time. One day I'll stop and reflect on the meaning of life, the purpose of life, and where I'm going when I die. I have time for that, I wonder. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he had certainly not dealt with it up to this point in his life. He had not seen it as important. And it reminds me of the story of the rich young fool in Luke chapter 12, who is bragging about all the wealth he has amassed and all the stuff he's amassed and the larger barns that he's building to hold his stuff. Very American in Luke 12. What does Jesus say? You fool, this night your soul may be required of you. This night, the night before, Nabal is partying with his friends. He's experiencing all the joy that his wealth can bring. He's reveling in it. He's drinking all the good wine to the point of drunkenness. He's feasting. He's the king of the feast. Not knowing that his soul would be required from him the next morning. The perfect king has come, and his name is Jesus. Don't wait to bow your knee. We do not know. We just don't know that tonight our souls may be required of us. You can't wait. You can't wait. You have to make a decision now about that king. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. I pray that if you are one here today that is resisting the Lord, and that's something you'll think about later, that's something that you have to contemplate more. I have more questions that I don't have answered. I like this Jesus thing, but I'm just not sure, and I'm going to wait. Do not wait. You do not know that tonight your soul may be required of you. We just don't know. Life is short. It's a vapor, James says. It's brief. It's a breath. Don't wait to bow before the perfect king. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that its message would penetrate our hearts, not just our minds, and that penetration to our hearts would impact our hands, in the way that we serve you and the way we serve one another. Lord, I would pray in a very pointed way to likely a limited number in this room, but those who are in their lives, maybe in their families, maybe in their marriage bed, are living life with Nabals. And the weight of that on them, the pain of that. God, would you show them that they are your bundle. And may we as a church embrace them with encouragement and love in a place where their gifts can flourish. And may they be Abigail's. And Father, I pray for any in this room that may not know you, that they would not wait. That today would be the day they repent. Today would be the day they turn to Jesus, acknowledge him as King, plead with him for forgiveness, and knowing that he promises to save all those who would come, and that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.